Okay, it's good to see you here this morning as we gather together in the Lord's name, and I trust that the heat will not be too much of a distraction to you as we seek to warm our hearts in the Word of God this morning. I'd like to speak to you this morning on the subject, parenting in a hostile world. Parenting in a hostile world. And there's nothing like the birth of a child to stir one's heart afresh concerning the need to approach the Scriptures for keys to raising our children in a world that is very much opposed to our the Christian faith and the Christian family. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read just a couple of passages this morning, and Lord willing, next week we'll come back to our regular Sunday morning series. But Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter of the New Testament, and verse 23. We're going to be looking at Moses' parents this morning. Hebrews 11, 23 reads, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." The faith that is in view here is not the faith of Moses, that comes in verse 24, but the faith of the parents. He was hid 3 months of his parents by faith. Turn back to Acts chapter 7. And we're just going to read verse 20. It says, "In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months." Now turn over to Exodus chapter 2, which will be our main text for this morning, but I want you to have those New Testament references in your mind. It's wonderful when the New Testament sheds light on the old. It's the Lord's divine commentary on the Old Testament scriptures. And we turn to Exodus 2 now for the main account that is given to us in summary form in the New Testament. And I'm going to read the first 10 verses, then we're going to have a word of prayer. The Bible reads, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. She had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?' Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go,' and the maid went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it. The child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses. And she said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Let's have a word of prayer and commit this time in the Word of God together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path in a world that is very dark and confused. Lord, how we need your help this morning to understand this divine Word. Lord, left to ourselves, we will not understand the text before us, but we pray that the Holy Spirit would aid both the speaker and the hearer this morning, that we would not hear words of man's wisdom. Lord, that there would be nothing generated by the flesh nature in this message, but that all things would be in accordance with your will and in subjection to the truths of your word, that you might enable us to just have a faithful understanding of your word this morning. Lord, I pray particularly for parents this morning, that they might be encouraged concerning the high calling that they have to raise their little ones for thee. And Lord, we do find ourselves in a hostile world, a world that is so hostile to the Christian family, not dissimilar to the position that Amram and Jochebed found themselves in those many years ago. And so Lord, as we look at their example this morning, we pray that we might be encouraged and strengthened and equipped to do a better job with raising our children. Lord, we thank you that this dear couple Lord, held up for us as examples of men and women of faith, that they were parents that knew what it was to lay hold of God and knew what it was to trust in God for their children. And so, Lord, we pray that we might be inspired and instructed by their example this morning. So, Lord, again, we need your help, and we ask that you would bless us this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Parenting in a hostile world. The time that Moses was born, he found himself in a very dangerous situation. You will remember, for those of you who have perhaps been to Sunday school or read the Bible for any length of time, that in chapter 1 we have the record of the fact that Joseph has died and passed off the scene, as well as the whole generation that lived during that time. You remember that Joseph did great exploits on behalf of the nation of Egypt, for which they were very grateful. But now we find that the memory of Joseph's great achievements has begun to wane, and another king, or another pharaoh, assumes the throne, who is not appreciative or maybe even that aware of what has taken place in the history there with Joseph and with the children of Israel. And so he begins to view the children of Israel through a different lens. He begins to see them as a threat to his kingdom. He begins to be concerned that maybe they would rise up and side with the enemy in a time of battle. And so this man, this ruler, begins to try and repress the growth of the Hebrews. And he does that in a number of ways. It seems that the Hebrew people, the people of God, were multiplying at a greater rate than the Egyptians, and this concerned them. And so he began by simply endeavouring to enslave and oppress them. But even under that oppression, they continued to wax strong and to multiply. It's strange, isn't it? A principle that when God's people come under pressure and persecution, very often it has a strengthening effect upon them rather than a weakening effect. And because that did not work, then we have that edict of death that comes from him to then begin to try and exterminate systematically the children of Israel by wiping out the boys who were born. And he does that subtly at first. He simply does that with the midwives, or seeks to do that with the Hebrew midwives. He doesn't begin with an overt and public campaign, but he tries to do it behind the scenes by getting the midwives to slay the boys as soon as they are born. We have the record that these dear ladies defied that order because of their fear of God. They feared the heavenly king more than the earthly king, and they would not take innocent lives. And because of that, this ruler then went to a public decree and decreed that all the Egyptians were to participate in seeking to wipe out the baby boys. It would be what we call today a form of ethnic cleansing. Okay, it's nothing new, where one people endeavours to systematically exterminate and wipe out another. It's interesting that, of course, these are the children of Israel, and Satan has always been very antagonistic towards the race of people that God used to bring about the Messiah. We see the conflict here between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so it was into this dark and dangerous scene that this precious baby boy is born to godly parents. They are not named for us in chapter 2, but their names come up later in chapter 6. And this is because in Hebrew narrative, the purpose in chapter 2 is to focus attention upon Moses and not to distract by giving additional details like names of the parents. But their names are cited for us later in Scripture, and we know them as Amram and Jochebed of the tribe of Levi. And then, because we have the New Testament commentary on this passage in Hebrews 11, we find that the secret behind their success as parents, the secret behind what took place here in chapter 2, was the faith of these parents. Moses was born in a dangerous time, a time where there was out-and-out hostility towards the traditional home, towards the towards godly homes, and opposition to the people of God. He was born, though, to parents of faith. What a blessing that is, isn't it, to be born into a home with parents of faith. Parents who know the law. Don't ever underestimate that privilege. Verse 1, we have reference to the fact that Amram was of the house of Levi and took a daughter of Levi. You remember Levi would soon become the spiritual leaders of the nation. So Amram and Jochebed were from a godly tribe. They had a godly marriage and a godly union, and they then bore Moses. Now we know that before Moses was born, they had two other children. Again, they're not mentioned in chapter 2. Okay. They're not mentioned here in chapter 2, but we know from reading the rest of the Word of God that their names are Aaron and Miriam. Aaron was about 3 years older than Japheth, shouldn't it, when it's in its mother's womb. But we have the systematic extermination of innocent lives on a daily basis, the silent screams that go up before the throne of God that we are often so unaware of. And though it is done by those who have a PhD, it is no different to Pharaoh of old. It is just murder. It is murder. Now, if the children are born to godly parents, then we would probably, in our society, not be so concerned about their physical safety at this point, but certainly we see the principle that the world is at odds with the Christian home, that the world is openly hostile to the Christian home, that Satan is opposed to the Christian home. And is this not the truth we see from the beginning of time? Satan has always sought to disrupt and to destroy the institution of the home that God has ordained. And so as we find ourselves as parents today in the 21st century seeking to raise children in a hostile world, we need to be inspired and instructed by the faith of Amram and Jochebed that it might help us also. So we want to look at their faith this morning in this passage under several points. Notice, please, firstly, the particulars of their faith in verse 1 through 4. The particulars, or we could say the specifics, of their faith in verse 1 through 4. We know that they are upheld to us as people of faith, but here we see that there are two aspects to this faith: vision and action. Two aspects to their faith: vision and action. They had a clear-sightedness, they had the eye of faith, that was the vision aspect. Hebrews tells us that they were not afraid of the king's commandment and that they were a people of faith. Now we know from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 what faith actually looks like. It's good to have the divine definition. You say, what is faith? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 gives us the definition. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so faith is that faculty of the renewed, a regenerated spirit that is able to see things that are not necessarily that cannot necessarily be comprehended by the human senses. We walk by faith, not by sight. It is that ability to look forward and to grasp eternal realities, not airy-fairy things of our own imagination, but eternal truths, to have an eye to see to the God that is, seeing Him who is invisible. And so it was because of the strength of their faith, their vision, and they saw the Lord, that they were not afraid of the king's commandment. This means that these parents' hearts were gripped by faith more than fear. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you think as a parent you would be afraid of a commandment like this. You would be scared as to what the future held for your children. But it seems that the Amram and Jochebed had such a strong vision of their God. They had such faith in God that their faith vanquished their fears and pushed out their fears. And that's important, isn't it, if we're going to raise children in this generation? We need a greater vision of the greatness of God more than the obstacles that we see around us. Eyes to see. And so there was vision. They saw the Lord, but they also saw the child. Their eye of faith enabled them not only to look to God in faith and therefore not be afraid, but they were enabled to look at that child and have some discernment about what God was doing. You know that as parents, that God can impress upon your heart, I believe. God can give you some insight into that child. God can give you some insight into the future, perhaps even, and settle some things upon your heart that maybe you can't share with everybody. This is what God did for Amram and Jochebed. As they gazed into that little crib or wherever that child lay, they looked at that child and saw that there was something special about that child. It says in verse 2, the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Now, he's described here as a beautiful child. He was a goodly child. Hebrews 11 tells us he was a proper child, and Acts 7:20 describes him as exceeding fair. So there was a natural beauty about this child, and every parent sees that, don't they? If they're ugly later, well, they're always cute as a baby, okay? And children are, and no doubt these parents' hearts were stirred at the sight of this child that was fearfully and wonderfully made in God's eyes and recognised as a special gift to God from them. And children are a precious gift, aren't they? And we can look upon their little faces and we can see the beauty of them. And that was a motivating factor, but it was far more than that, because any parent would seek to preserve the life of a child. But the sense that is in view here is not so much that Amram and Jochebed were primarily motivated by the natural beauty of their child and the child's cuteness, but rather that their eye of faith enabled them to see that God's hand was upon this child. They saw that he was a goodly child. In fact, it's very interesting that the phrase exceeding fair in Acts 7 verse 20, you study the grammar there, it actually means fair to God. That's the sense, actually, in that phrase. It means to be fair to God. Study it out. And so here we begin to see that this was the eye of faith. They were parents of faith, and they saw that he was a goodly child. They saw he was a proper child. It means that they saw that God's divine stamp of approval was upon that child. They saw somehow that God had a special purpose for that child, and that motivated them to then seek to preserve the life of their child. Should that not be the same with us this morning? When we see the potential in that life for what God can do, and we know that that child is not an accident, that child has been given to us of God for a special purpose, should that not then drive us and motivate us as parents to do as Amram and Jochebed did of old and seek to protect them from the hostile world? As one old author put it, a voice whispered in the mother's heart that the child was special to God. This child was special. And by faith, they were able to see that and have some understanding of that, the eye of faith. So here we see the faith of these parents, the particulars of the faith. There was vision there. They were able to see God. And then because of their faith in God, they were able to discern something about that child. But then we see there was action. And this is an important aspect of faith. Though these parents were so filled with trust in God's ability to protect their child, they did not place him out on the sidewalk and say, "We'll watch and see if God will look after him." You see, faith in God, trust in God, must be coupled with human work and human effort. You see, works are the outflow of faith. Read James sometime. You say, what is the theme of the book of James? Well, it's very simply this in two words: faith works. Faith works. There's the active side of faith. My inward trust in God ought to fruit in outward efforts, and this is what we see in the lives of these parents, that while they trusted in God for the protection of their child, they understood that they were to do everything within their power and with the resources they had available to protect that child. And these two things go hand in hand. We understand as parents that ultimately we are reliant upon our God to work. We are reliant upon the power of God working in the lives of our children, but that does not mean that we can sit back and throw our hands in the air and not be involved in the responsible side of parenting. Faith and responsibility go together. And so there was action. They sought to protect their child from the world. The Bible says that she hid him 3 months. Now, Jochebed is primarily in view here, but we know from Hebrews 11 that both parents were involved. But being the mother, she would have had a key role to play here. Amram, being one of the slaves, would have had to be out probably long hours in the day and working for Pharaoh. And so the greater weight of the responsibility fell upon Jochebed's shoulders, and she was able to conceal him for 3 months. The first 3 months, babies often sleep during the day, so that worked in her favour. For us, it doesn't work in our favour, does it? Because they sleep all day and then do gymnastics all night. But that's the life of a parent. But this was the easiest. This was those first 3 months. She was able within the house to conceal him, to hush him, and to keep him quiet from the ears of the murderous guards and the murderous Egyptians that would seek to snatch him and throw him away. And so we see that there was the action of their faith, that their faith in God and their walk with God led to some action in their lives and in their parenting, and they sought to protect their child from the hostile influences of the world. That's important, isn't it? You know, sometimes very unscriptural philosophies of parenting get into our minds. And we have unhelpful people say things like, oh, well, you can't protect your children from everything. I know that, but let's at least try and protect them from some things. You can't shield your protection. You can't, protect. You can't stop them from confronting the dangers out there. That's true, but we don't have to throw them into the Nile River with the crocodiles and wait and see if they're going to survive. We don't have to put them out on the sidewalk and somehow throw them to the wings of fate and say that somehow that's a godly philosophy of parenting. No, if you truly have faith in God, it will lead you to do everything in your power to stand against the hostile attempts of the world to destroy that child. And make no mistake this morning, the world wants to destroy your children. The world wants to destroy your children. You think there's not an agenda behind things like safe schools and the push to indoctrinate children from the youngest age? They may not be trying to take their lives, but they want to take their souls. They want to destroy their souls, and they want to take them ultimately, we know, but the architect behind that is Satan, who wants them in hell. So there was action, the particulars of their faith. They protected their child from the world, but they then also place the child in God's hands. And we see that once it became impossible for them to conceal the child any longer, they then had to take that real step of placing the child out in the hands of God almost completely. Verse 3, when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. Can't you see the little mother there in the slaves' quarters of Goshen? Amram, I can't hide him any longer. He's too old. He's beginning to make so much noise, I'm afraid he's going to be found. And Amram, involved in this, perhaps said, well, let's think about a plan. Men have those abilities, and women too, of course, but God often gives men as the head of the home the blueprint for things like this. But ultimately, as much as they tried, they had to place this child in God's hands. Isn't it of interest that these dear parents were led to hide their baby in the very river that was intended to be the river of death to so many? They placed their child in the place of death. A little bit like Abraham had to place Isaac in the place of death upon the altar, didn't he? And from that place of surrender, where they were cast completely upon the arms of God, God was then able to work. You know, sometimes parents, we have to come to that point where we come to a total surrender of our children and recognize that we are entirely dependent upon him to intervene in their lives. It's interesting, isn't it, a principle in Scripture that sometimes we have to give something up in order to get it back. We have to surrender something in order to receive it. And God often moves when we are placed in this position of utter dependence upon him, and this is what we see. Some modern commentators will try and tell us that this was all calculated by the parents, that this was sort of an ancient form of adoption. You know, they sort of put him out there with the hopes the princess would find him, and hey presto, it all worked together. No, that doesn't make any sense. That's not the sense we get here in the passage. They were trying to conceal him. That's why they placed that ark of reeds amongst the reeds. They were trying to hide him. I mean, Pharaoh's daughter would be the last person they would want to find this child, and because and she would be the most likely to uphold her father's edict. No, they were trying to conceal him. They were just doing the best that they could. And I don't believe for one moment that Amram and Jochebed had any, really probably at that point, any understanding of what God was going to do. All they knew was that they were cast upon God in desperate faith, and they did everything they could. They had to place that child out in a vulnerable position, but they ultimately placed the child in God's hands. So this is the faith, the particulars of their faith. Vision, action. But notice secondly this morning the providential response to their faith. The providential response to their faith. God moves in response to these dear parents' faith. We see that in verse 5, the events that unfold before us in verse 5 through 10. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. She had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go," and the maid went and called the child's mother. Amazing unfolding of events. Can't we see behind these events the unseen hands of God? This is the providence of God working on the behalf of the believer. This was not premeditated. This was not calculated by the parents. They did everything they could, but they were placed in that position of entire dependence upon God. And then we see the unseen hands of God moving in the events around that child's life and orchestrating things so that that child will be protected. Isn't it wonderful to know as believers that our lives, the events in our lives that surround our lives, are not left to random chance, but they're in the hands of the Almighty God. And how God moves in strange ways, but it is the power of God nonetheless. I mean, think of the irony of this. The future deliverer of Israel being raised in Pharaoh's house, paid for by the state. I mean, the very man who wanted to destroy that nation has under his roof the child that is growing that will shake that nation to its core and will be its ultimate undoing. I mean, aren't the ways of God mysterious? And that's what we see, the providential response to their faith. And two aspects to this, that God's ways are mysterious. The most unlikely chain of events, that which would not normally be in accordance with our natural reasoning, yet this is all the working of God. God is sovereign in his workings. God used an unlikely method. The river of death becomes a river of life. He uses an unlikely event. Think of the timing of this event. It could not be orchestrated by men. Again, I don't believe there was any way for these Hebrew slaves to know when Pharaoh's daughter would appear at any particular point on the riverside. And what breathtaking timing there that God somehow placed it in the heart of this princess to come at that particular time, and she found the baby and not somebody else. The divine influence upon the heart of this princess. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And God uses the maternal instincts in this woman to awaken a desire to protect this child. Some historians say that this particular princess, if we get the timing right, was childless. We don't know for sure. But whatever, God moved. God moved in the events. You say, isn't it? Why is it that that as we look back over our lives, we say, why is it that God, you know, God worked through in that situation in a way that I would never have thought of. And you know, I believe that God does that, that we might be reminded that he is God and he's demonstrating his power. I mean, only the power of God could do this. This wicked king, I think God has a sense of humor. This wicked king who wants to exterminate this nation, raising at his own expense the man who's going to deliver that very people and shake to the core his kingdom. I think it's the laughter of God, isn't it? Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God laughs in response. God does have a sense of humour. We see, in a sense, the laughter of God worked out in these circumstances. God showing Pharaoh that though he believes that he is ultimately in control, he is the ultimate ruler over all things. And God moves in response to these parents' faith, but it is done in a mysterious way, an unexpected way. So God's ways are mysterious, as the old hymn says. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. God moves in mysterious ways. So God's ways are mysterious. His providence, his ways are miraculous. And we can see that. This whole unfolding of events has the fingerprints of the divine all over it. You know, parents, as we just think about how that relates to us this morning, this is where we are. This is what we need. We can have, by God's grace, we can have a strong faith and strong walk with God. We can do everything on our part to be responsible for those children. But please, 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 please do not buy the idea that somehow that the outcome for your children's lives is only dependent upon your formulas and what you have done. I'm not saying throw away what you're doing. Keep doing it. But as we see here, as people of faith, we are ultimately dependent upon God to intervene in the lives of our children, to protect them from the hostility of the world, to protect them from the attempts of the world to destroy them. Listen, our children, humanly speaking, are destined for failure. They are destined to destruction in this world's system. It is so powerful, except for the intervention of supernatural power in their lives. And this is the position of faith. We must come to that position where we place our children, having done all that we can, in utter dependence upon God, and we look to him to work, though his ways at times may seem mysterious, though we may not fully understand and his dealings with us unexpected, we must look to him in faith, because God blesses the faith of godly parents and moves on their behalf. And so we have the particulars of their faith, the providential response to their faith. But thirdly, this morning and lastly, I want to talk about the principles to learn from their faith. And here we want to be a little bit practical as we just meditate upon this passage. We want to draw out seven practical lessons we can learn from this account that will help us in our parenting. There are some principles to learn from their faith. Let me give them to you, seven of them. Number one, society is opposed to the Christian home, and parents need to stand against the attempts of the world to destroy their children. I've made reference to that already, but we want to just bring this, draw this in and just focus in on these practical lessons. Society is opposed to the Christian home, and parents need to stand against the attempts of the world to destroy their children. As parents, we need to be prepared to be counterculture. We need to be prepared to stand against the popular philosophies and movements of our culture. You see, sinful culture, under the domination of the prince of the power of the air, let's not forget that this morning, that the world system as we know it, in its many different forms and faces, is ultimately under the dominion and the influence and the spirit of the power of this age, who is the devil. And therefore, as parents, we should not be surprised that as we seek to uphold the scriptures, as we seek to raise a godly seed, as we seek to have homes built upon the word of God, that we will find ourselves in direct opposition and in direct conflict and at war with the system called the world. The problem we have today is that parents are far too interested in accommodating the currents of evil society. and the home is being overrun by the ideas and the philosophies of this world. But you know, as Christians, we are called to not be conformed to this world. Romans 12:2, 1 Peter 1:14 says, as obedient children, we are not to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And so we are called to be counter-culture. Don't be afraid to go against the culture of the day. You say, well, how do I do that? Do I have to run out there and find myself a battle? No, no, no. Just open the Word of God. Teach your children the Word of God. You don't have to look for a battle. The battle will come to you if you just take a stand for the Word of God. But the problem is today, we have so many parents that are more interested in accommodating the movements of society than they are in standing against it. We learn from this account that we are to stand against the satanic attempts to destroy our children. Don't forget the many faces of the world. I love how at the cross the world is unmasked in all its forms, its religious form, its civil form, its secular form, all unmasked. You have the religious leaders unmasked and shown for who they really are. You have the secular authorities unmasked, and we see that at its heart, whether it's a religious facade or whether it's a secular facade, at heart men without God are under the dominion of Satan, and we as believers are not to be conformed to the spirit of the age. Number two. Parents need to be prepared to defy and disobey evil laws of evil regimes that are contrary to God's law. You say, I thought we're supposed to obey the government in everything. Well, as believers, we know that we are instructed to uphold civil authority. And we're told that in Romans 13, 1 through 7, read it sometime. We are to pay tribute to those to whom tribute is due. We are to render honour to those who are due honour. So we are to honour the police officers. As Christians, we shouldn't be making jokes and calling them the pigs. That's not respectful. You may not agree with the man, but you must salute the uniform. We have to uphold and honour civil authority so long as it does not require us to transgress the divine law. And that is where the higher allegiance of the Christian kicks in. And for centuries, from the catacombs of the early era there, the early Christian era, right down to present-day communism or Islam, wherever it be where Christians live, Christians down through the centuries had to humbly and wisely disobey evil, ungodly laws by wicked regimes. We have that clearly spelled out for us in Acts 5:29 when the apostles are confronted by the Sanhedrin and they are called to task, why have you not obeyed our command? They say, we ought to obey God rather than men. So be aware, as our society continues to drift from its Judeo-Christian foundations, as they continue to loose the ropes from the moorings of truth and our society drifts out into the unknown and currents of this world, don't be surprised in the near future, if not now, as parents, we're going to have to be prepared to defy and to disobey certain laws. That's scriptural. Amram and Jochebed were disobeying the rule of the day. They were disobeying the law of the day. Now, they did that wisely. They didn't go out there and say, hey, we're against the king and we're going to, you know, we're going to fight. No, 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 no. We're not talking about some sort of fleshly bravado or some sort of foolishness here, but we're going to have wisdom at times. If the government of this day says you are going to teach your children radical gender-bending theory, we say we will not. You can legislate that. I don't care if the whole world votes for something. You can't vote for something that is against the law of God. And a good government is a government that recognises the ultimate authority of God. That's why they want to get rid of prayers out of parliament. They want to get rid of any sort of connection to our Judeo-Christian roots. Why? Because they do not want a higher authority over them. Sadly, I think, I'm not trying to be a prophet, but I foresee a day coming soon in this nation where we are going to be found, where we are going to have to disobey certain laws. Now, I'm not talking about cheating the tax man. I'm not talking about, we know, we are to uphold, again, any human, listen, government is ordained of God. It's a godly authority. It's there for our protection. But as the government of the day gets further away from truth and legislates things contrary to divine law, the Christian always must be allegiant to the higher law. That is why millions of Christians down the centuries have died, have been burnt at the stake, have been slain. Was it because they were because they were riotous people? Was it because they wouldn't pay their taxes? No, on the whole, I know there's some checkered history there, but on the whole, Bible-believing, fervent Christians have actually been the most law-abiding citizens, the most respectful citizens, the people who truly pay their taxes, pray for the government. They are the most law-abiding citizens, but down through the ages, many Christians have had to lose their lives because their allegiance was to God first, and nothing was allowed to supersede that. Number three, husbands and wives need to work together in unity to rear a godly seed. Husbands and wives need to work together in unity to rear a godly seed. Now, in this account in chapter 2 of Exodus, we find that Jochebed, as the mother, is the primary one in focus, but we know from the Hebrews account that the faith is attributed to both the father and the mother. Isn't that a blessing? I mean, as mothers, you're going to have a particular influence in that child because you have that nurturing role. You get the child is going to be, in those formative years, closer to you by necessity, just so it can even get its meals, than the father. Okay, men don't have the goods to do that. But we find that the faith of both parents here is in view. We have husbands and wives working together. And you know, that's so important. Isn't it sad today when we see lopsided Christian families where one, either the man or the woman, where one of the spouses is more fervent in spirit and stronger in spirit and stronger from the Lord than the other? Now, I know we all have our battles and we all have our struggles, and we esteem others better than ourselves, and probably, you know, if you're a wise husband, you consider your wife more spiritual than you, and she probably considers you more spiritual. I mean, it's not a competition, but what I'm saying is we see here mum and dad on the same page, mum and dad working together. Wives, it's important that you work with your husband. Husbands, it's important that you work with your wives, but we have today the breakdown in the home where we have at times mothers undermining father's authority, or keeping him in the dark on certain details. That's a foreign concept to the way I was raised. But I'm beginning to learn that sadly, some wives very conveniently leave their husband in the dark on certain things so they can manipulate them. That's not the sort of parenting we need. We need mums and dads that have a transparency between one another and who pray together and who stand on the word together and who are united in their attempts. It's no point if you've got a godly father trying to uphold the word of God and teach the family the scriptures, but while he's at work, you're letting the television run the home, mother. That's going to undermine what he's trying to do. No, no. Parents united, working together. Not a lopsided relationship where one is stronger for the Lord and the other is carnal and weak and worldly. Number four, older siblings play an important role in assisting their parents in watch care over the younger children. Can you see that from the passage here? Miriam participates in with mum and dad's plan as the eldest. Miriam plays her part. We see here a family working together, don't we? Not just mum and dad, but the older sibling here participating and supporting and helping the parents. Do you know, older siblings, this is the challenge for you. You play a very vital role in those younger siblings' lives. Now, I know we all have a whinge or have had a whinge about having to watch the younger ones. But it's important, isn't it? Miriam watched over that little Moses, and God gave that 13, 11, 12, however old she was, probably very young, enough wisdom to, on the spot, to put a proposal to one of the most powerful women in the nation, and it was accepted. What wisdom. So she was on the same page as well, wasn't she? You know, I think this is why, as parents, we do need to pray very specifically for our firstborn. Because if Satan, I believe Satan targets, I can't necessarily give you an explicit verse on this, but I just wonder at least if Satan doesn't particularly target the eldest of the family, because if he can topple that one, then it can sometimes, not always, praise God, but it can have that domino effect in a family. Have you seen that? Now, God's mercy is there if that happens, and we know that when we say things like that, that God's power is outside of that, and God's not constrained by our understanding of these things, and God can still intervene and rescue the younger ones. But I'm just saying that older siblings play an important role in their younger brothers and sisters' lives. Number five, parents need to be surrendered to God's will for their children and go to the cross when the will of God cuts across their natural affections. Can you see that here in the passage? It's not, we kind of read it very matter-of-factly. Okay, and Jochebed took him and he became Pharaoh's son. But can you imagine the emotional pain of this woman? Can you imagine the heavy cross that was hers to bear? Children are entrusted to us, but they ultimately belong to God, don't they? And Jochebed had to be surrendered to the will of God for Moses. And because she was willing to bear that cross of suffering and to only have that child for probably 5 years, four, maybe three, four, 5 years, Moses became a great man of God. All of history was altered through this man. Listen, you don't know, parents, who you might be raising in that home. You don't know what that little girl is going to grow up and do. You don't know what that young son might do. And so we need, as parents, to embrace this, to be surrendered to the will of God for our children. Many parents seek to push their own vision and agenda onto their children rather than surrendering them to the Lord for his divine purpose. And surrendering our children may involve the cross-cutting across our affections. Remember Mary? Remember what Simeon said to Mary? Mary, a sword is going to pierce through your heart, that the thoughts of many be revealed. Mary had to suffer that piercing sword in her heart, the cutting of her maternal affections, that Christ might go to the cross in obedience to the Father. Think of Hannah, because she surrendered Samuel to the Lord, she had to bring him there to the temple and leave him. And we forget the pain of that would have involved there. But we see here parents surrendered to the will of God. We need to be surrendered to God's will for our children. We need to remember that they are not ultimately ours, don't we? Well, they're my kids, and when my daughter grows up, she's going to be a doctor. Well, is that your will or God's will? It might be God's will. But don't push her if it's not God's will. Rather, teach that daughter, teach that child. You seek God's will. We're here to God. We're here to give you advice. But ultimately, we want you. We've put you on the altar, dear son or daughter. And if God takes you to the other side of the world and you lose your life for the gospel's sake, we'll weep about it, but we're surrendered to that. Imagine the scene. It's simply stated for us in verse 10, and the child grew. And she, notice this, the mother brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. Can you imagine the scene? Imagine you're Jochebed. You take your little boy by the hand and you walk out the door of your tiny hovel in the slave's quarters where you live. Your other children, Miriam and Aaron, wave goodbye to him. Maybe he reaches for Miriam and cries because he wants to play with her. You walk with him down the middle street to the gate in the wall. The guard there asks you your business and you tell him that Pharaoh's daughter has summoned the little boy. He lets you pass. Little Moses grabs your hand tighter as you walk down wider, nicer streets past beautifully decorated homes and richly dressed men and women staring as you go by. You come to the door of the palace. A servant grabs your son's hand and yanks him inside, closing the door on you before you even have a chance to say goodbye. Or maybe you're allowed in and you yourself hand him over to Pharaoh's daughter. He goes to her quite willingly. He likes her gold bracelets and she smells so sweet. She knows what you are feeling, that you may never see him again except at a distance during your ceremony. You walk away, leaving your precious son behind. Imagine what it would have been like, mums. And Jochebed would have felt the pain of that. Can you imagine taking your 3-year-old, your 4-year-old, your 5-year-old and handing them over to a pagan princess, knowing that that child's going to be taught all about the gods of Egypt? I mean, it defies logic there. It doesn't make sense, but God was behind all of this. Galatians 5:24 says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Number six. Parents need to seize the unique opportunity afforded in their child's formative years to instill the Word of God into their hearts and minds. Parents need to seize the unique opportunity afforded in the child's formative years to instill the Word of God into their hearts and minds. Now, I believe we have a very strong indicator in Scripture that Jochebed did just this, and probably Amram as well, as I'll talk about in a moment. But can you imagine now for a moment, parent, just try and put yourself in these parents' shoes for a moment. Imagine you now are gripped with the understanding that you have 3, 4, at the most probably 5 years, understanding the ancient world, the Hebrew women nursed or fed their babies for much longer than we do today, and so the weaning process would be much longer. So she probably had him to 4 or maximum 5 or 6 years at the very most, we would estimate. Imagine now, parents, you have a 5-year window, and that's all you have to prepare that son to face the greatest temptations available in the world today, to prepare him against all the ungodly philosophies of the day. What are you going to do in a 5-year window? What would you teach them? Don't you think that would affect your attitude as a parent? Don't you think you would be every day and there would be a constant consciousness, I've got to teach this child the Word of God. He needs to know that he's not an Egyptian, that he's a Hebrew, he's one of God's chosen people. He needs to know that all those pagan gods there, the god of the River Nile and the god of whatever else, are false, and that we serve the one true God. He needs to know that God has given some ancient promises that the one day the seed of the serpent will bruise the serpent's head, and that God had prophesied to our great-great-great-grandfather Abraham that we would be 400 years in captivity in a land, but God would raise up a deliverer. He needs to have a consciousness that God perhaps is going to use him, as we look at how the events have unfolded, that he has been placed in the kingdom for such a time as this. And we have a strong indicator this is what she did. You say, how do you know that? Well, as we come to the New Testament scriptures, in Acts chapter 7, you read Stephen's sermon, we find that Moses at the age of 40 understood some things. He knew that he was a Hebrew. Read it sometime. He knew that he believed that God would use him to deliver his people, Acts 7:25. In Hebrews and chapter 11, as we read on there, in verse from 24 and on, we find that Moses at the age of 40 makes a conscious decision to reject the wealth and the fame of Egypt and rather choose a life of faith and separation with God's people. Listen, he would not have got that all from the pagan temples. He would not have got that from the pagan family of Pharaoh. I submit to you that his parents did a good job in those formative years. And parents, we need to seize that opportunity. You know, in the first 5 years, this is just a secular government website, the first 5 years, your child's brain develops more and faster than at any other time in his or her life. Your child's early experiences, the things he sees, hears, touches, smells and tastes, stimulate his brain, creating millions of connections. And these are not Christians. They're just saying, just studying. In fact, they say this is when the foundations for learning, health and behaviour throughout life are laid down. Don't underestimate how important those first 5 years are, parents. Don't just consign them to the couch with the television and let the television raise them. Don't just consign them to the... I have my phone, praise the Lord, on me. But don't hand... I'm absolutely staggered today. Parents handing their 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds iPhones in churches. You are a fool. May I say it with all the love I can muster in my heart, but you are a fool, parent. I mean, you see them down at the shops there, and they're pushing the pram, and they've got sometimes 6-month-olds watching some who knows what. And you say, oh, well, it's just entertainment. It doesn't affect them. No. That little mind is like plasticine, and it's absorbing all of those things, and it's getting a certain perception of the world and what is right and what is wrong. You are programming that child. You know, ungodly people know this. The famous Marxist Vladimir Lenin said, give me 4 years to teach the children and the seed I have sown will never be uprooted. This is a communist man who said, listen, you just give me those kids for the first 4 years of their lives and what I teach them, you can try as you like. You'll never root it out of them. That's why there are perverted people trying to get things like the gender fairy read to our 3- and 4-year-olds in preschool. Don't think there's not an agenda behind that. They want that child's sensitive and elastic mind to be bent a certain way, to think that this is normal. That's ungodly. It's wicked. One communist during Stalin's era said this: children like soft wax are very malleable and they should be moulded into good communists. We must rescue children from the harmful influence of the family. We must nationalise them from the earliest days of their little lives. They must find themselves under the beneficent influence of communist schools to oblige the mother to give her child to the Soviet state. This is our task. Now, as much as our society sneers at communism, it's just repackaged what's happening today with the left-wing agenda, and they want to obliterate parental rights. They want to, in places like Scotland now, they have a social worker assigned to every child from birth to oversee their development. Now, the point I'm getting to with all of this is if ungodly men and ungodly women recognise this important phase of a child's development and use it to their advantage, how much more should we seek to indoctrinate our children in the truth? We shouldn't brainwash our children. Oh, praise God, the Word of God washes the brain. The Word of God cleanses the mind. We need a good brainwashing from the Word of God to straighten out our twisted thinking. And as parents, we've got to wake up. Fathers, you're going to have to get off the couch. You're going to have to switch off the television set, get off the computer, and start being serious about teaching your children the Word of God. Ladies, you're going to have to get away from the gossip and talking about every last bit of rubbish that's floating around on the airwaves and put your tongue to use. If you spend as much time speaking to your children about the Word of God as you did gossiping about the latest thing on the airwaves that's happened at church or your pastor or whatever it be, you might actually see your children turn out for God. And we've got to get serious, brethren. We've got to get serious men and start exercising some leadership and stop being weak and allowing sports. Oh, boys and their toys. Oh, but you're not a boy anymore. If you're married and you've got kids, if you want to be a boy, then don't get married and have children. Boys and their toys. Listen, I'm not against hobbies. I'm not against having some interests and some recreation time. But please, the obsession with sports and the obsession with toys today, with men like grown up, children. They call it prolonged adolescence. They do. It's actually now a problem that's being recognised. They call it prolonged adolescence syndrome. It means you're 30 years of age and riding around town boozing and acting. I mean, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, you say 40-year-olds acting like kids, still going down, I need to have a night with the boys, with the lads. No, get into the home and start doing something and recognise that that child, that the clock is ticking and you have precious little time. You have those first 5 years to instil something into them, and then you've got hopefully some more time, but don't take that for granted. And listen, we've got such a narrow window of opportunity, parents. Let's not waste our time. Let's not allow our homes to become dominated by media. Get off of Facebook, dads. Get off of Facebook, mum, and spend some time with those children. We're talking to an unsaved midwife in hospital. She is as far away from salvation as you can believe. But as an older woman, she's just observed life. And, you know, sometimes unsaved people have a clearer understanding, it seems, on certain things than we as Christians. And she was telling us, quite loud with a few expletives in between, we won't repeat those, she said the generation of ladies that come in to have babies now in the hospital are very different. She said all day they're on social media, she said. She said, I'm sure their hand is stuck in this position, she said. She said, it's absolutely ridiculous. She said, they're in the ward in labour and they're on their phone. She said, they've just had the baby. They're on their phone posting pictures all day on their phones, connected out there. And she said, they've got this romantic view that babies are just going to have a little feed and sleep for 4 hours and they everything falls apart because the picture-perfect plastic perception doesn't work out. I'm just saying, it troubles me, the lack of Just the time that is being wasted. Wasted time. Obsession with the things of this world, and it's going to fruit if we don't take seriously the opportunity we have. Start instilling the Word of God into your kids. Deuteronomy 6:6-8 says, we're nearly finished, I hope. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. That's where it starts. The Word of God's got to find a place of residence in my heart as the parent first, and then it is intended from there to outflow into the family life. And thou shalt, here's the outflow, teach them diligently unto thy children. Listen, if you as a parent, father, mother, are not first absorbing yourself in the word of God and taking to heart the word of God, then you will be an ineffective teacher in the lives of your children. Anybody knows that, even in the secular world. You can't teach a subject properly as a teacher unless you are first committed yourself to that subject and adequately researched. Men? I'm going to keep hammering on the men. You've got to, you are the leaders of your home. Get in the Word of God. Get off the, switch off Fox Sports. Switch off all that stuff and get into the Word of God. If you spend as much time in the Word of God as you did on your hobbies and your sports and your boy toys, you might have revival first in your own life. It would change the spirit of the church and it would transform your family as well. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And here's how. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Don't you sort of get the impression that this is supposed to be a whole life sort of thing? It's not necessarily even forced. It becomes a natural and almost spontaneous way of life. Now, there are times to sit down and have formal instruction with those children. We find personally that the meal times are great for that. It's very hard to get into routine. Morning breakfast time, my wife reads the scriptures to the children, prays them. At evening, when I'm back at home, I'll read the scriptures over the meal, we pray. And if you can get into that routine. So we start the day with the Word of God. We finish the day with the Word of God. You know that many, many families do not open the Word of God at meal times. Now, you might say, well, we do it outside of meal time. That's fine. I'm just saying you really should have, at least you should be reading some scripture every day if you can as a family and getting the Word of God into their minds. But beyond maybe some of those more formal moments of instruction, we are to cultivate this culture, this family culture, where the things of God captivate our hearts and minds and become a frequent topic in our discussions. And that's why when we have devotions, I always encourage the children to ask questions, even if it's left of field, because I want them to be inquisitive and it begins to have an effect so that when we're driving to church, they're asking other questions and we're cultivating there a culture. And as parents, we can just simply, it doesn't have to be forced, doesn't mean we have to quote scripture every time we speak to our children. There are other wholesome things that they can be involved with, that God's given them an imagination, there's good stories and even good media content that we can give them. We understand all of that in balance, but what we're saying is the central focus of our family life is around the Word of God. And as parents, we're constantly alert to opportunities. And it might be a very simple thing. It might be a very small thing. The child's colouring in something like a whale or maybe talking about a particular creature they're interested in. And as a parent, you might simply say something like, isn't it amazing how God made that creature? Son, there's no way that creature could just have been an accident, could it? Now, right there, we haven't sat down and had a 3-hour lecture, but we've imparted something to that child's mind. And in our day-to-day, I think part of the problem is we've dumbed our children down. And we've relegated, kids can't understand, kids can't sit through church. Yes, they can sit and watch a movie for an hour. They can learn to sit in church. Now, I'm working on it. I know. You say, Pastor, I've seen yours under the chair on top of the roof. I know. We're working on it, all right? But I'm just saying, listen, these kids bring their drawings to me. They're getting something from these messages. They're listening right now because I'm talking about them. And they're sitting there. They're absorbing certain things. And of course, we believe in having age-appropriate teaching, those sort of things. But we've sort of got this idea that children just have to be entertained, that they can't sort of comprehend certain truth. Listen, we do need to break it down for our children, but don't underestimate how sharp those little minds are. They're sharper than you. They're very sharp. And they can work out, if I'm going to ask for an ice cream, Dad's the pick, not Mum. How do they know? I don't know. It's not like you've taught them. They just know. Dad's going to be an easy pick on that one. He'll give in. when it comes to craft, I'm not going to ask Dad. I'll ask Mum. Anyway. I'm just saying, Those children, the children's minds are sharp, they are malleable, and here we see, I don't believe we're reading into it here, we see Moses emerge as a 40-year-old with some strong beliefs in the existence of God. He knew who God was, he knew his something about his heritage, he knew that God had his hand upon him. He would not have got that from the pagan education of Egypt, which, by the way, he did receive. He was taught, says Acts 7, in all the wisdom and learning of the Egyptians. He was taught all of that philosophy, but there were certain truths instilled into him that they couldn't shake. Listen, don't be discouraged. You might say, as a parent, look, I've got a child. I did my best. I raised them on the word of God. They're out in the far country. They're into the world. Let me tell you something. They can't escape what you taught them in those early years. As much as they may at this time rebel against it, the word of God will come back to their minds, and they know deep down they still know the truth because they can't get rid of it. You've imprinted it upon their lives. The Holy Spirit can use that in his time. So take courage and let's get busy training our children. So think about that maybe as you go home. That little baby you have, little child, I've got three, four, five years to teach this child something. How would that affect me? What would I want them to know? I want them to know there's a God. I want them to know that Jesus loves them. I want them to know something about sin, something about the gospel. I mean, we've got to instill these things into their lives. Number seven and lastly, parents can anticipate seeing the hand of God work in their children's lives as they exercise faith. We won't elaborate any further on that. Parents can anticipate seeing the hand of God work in their children's lives as they exercise faith. So there's some principles that we can learn and draw out of the passage as we consider the faith of Amram and Jochebed. Trust that'll help us. Parents, grandparents, don't think that somehow your role has ended now that you are retired. Don't retire spiritually. Get involved in those younger children's lives and the grandchildren's lives. Reinforce and back up the teaching of a godly home. And let's work together to see our children raised in a hostile world. Let's pray.